Well, at the end of the second book of Samuel, things look reasonably hopeful. David has been restored to kingship over Judah and is enthroned again in Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, of course, was being killed, his son. God has punished David and Israel for the census that is recorded in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, a census motivated by pride. David has accepted his punishment, and he builds an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. All seems to be at peace as the reign of David comes to an end. But turn into 1 Kings, and you realize that that is only on the surface. A transition between kings is a very vulnerable moment in the life of a young kingdom, transfer of regimes. Anyone slightly versed in history will realize that. And the earliest chapters of 1 Kings are contain as much danger, death, and upheaval, really, as the early chapters of 2 Samuel, at the beginning of David's reign, where David was taking over from Saul, who had been killed in battle. So who will be king? That's the question of the early chapters. We know that the answer is Solomon, but it wasn't at all automatic. He wasn't, after all, the oldest son of David. Even then, when a reign that's promised so much in Solomon, as he got established, sadly, one kingdom becomes two, and prophets are needed to rebuke kings. So we look firstly this evening, as we come into 1 Kings, at wisdom. Wisdom. This is the first 4 or so chapters. David is aging, as you read the early chapters, the first chapter. A beautiful girl, Abishag, is brought to keep him warm. David has made no public pronouncement on his succession. His son Adonijah, probably his eldest son, makes a rather ham-fisted grab for the throne without securing all the necessary levers of power. Nathan the prophet, whom we've come across in 2 Samuel, a long-standing fixture really in court and a friend of King David, hears of this and he tells Bathsheba, who is a wife of David and the mother of Solomon, and reminds her of David's promise that Solomon would be his successor. Now that promise has not been recorded in scripture. You wouldn't know of that until Nathan actually mentions it in the first chapter. But David does go on to confirm it later in the chapter. So at some point that seems to have happened, but he's not made it public. When Nathan has told Bathsheba this, she goes to David. Then Nathan comes in and backs up what Bathsheba is saying. So David is really caught on the prongs of his wife and his prophet. But he doesn't seem to be at any odds with the idea that Solomon will be king. And he names him. He proclaims Solomon as king. But then Solomon sets about establishing himself. David gives final instructions to settle scores with his enemies, people like Shimei and Joab. And they are eventually dealt with by Solomon. David dies, having reigned for 40 years. Solomon is established as king. Adonijah, Joab, and others are killed. Nathan, the prophet, Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the mighty hero, the general, are the head up Solomon's administration. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 46, those welcome words, really, and so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Solomon now reveals his good heart. Solomon has been called beloved of God. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24, 25, which records his birth, he's recalled beloved of God. His other name, one of the best known secrets in the Bible, that Solomon's other name was Jedidiah. We don't often hear him called that. He's not known as that at all. but it refers to the fact that God loved him. And in chapter 3, verse 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. So you have this a man who's loved by God, and he loves God. So that's a positive, isn't it? That's a great beginning. And that would that was said of all of us, that we are people who love the Lord. Because if you're in Christ, then you are certainly beloved of God. And the Lord appears to him in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He goes to the high place at Gibeon and offers 1,000 burnt offerings. And at chapter 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Hence the reference in the passage I read in chapter 9, the second appearance that the Lord made to Solomon. And Solomon here, when the Lord appears to him, asks for wisdom. And because he doesn't ask for wealth and power and those material blessings, he is given those as well. And we read, because, says God in chapter 3, verse 11, you've asked for wisdom and not for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but for asked for yourself as understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. James, in James chapter 1, says that God gives willingly wisdom to those who ask for it. So it's not a bad thing to pray for. And because he's done that, God gives him wealth and power as well. And in the ensuing chapters, we find his officials are named, his wealth and his wisdom are recounted. He reveals his wisdom in the story of the two prostitutes quarreling over whose baby was alive and whose was dead, and he deals with that in wisdom. We hear that he spoke Proverbs. Indeed, he wrote many of the Proverbs in our book of Proverbs in the Bible. He almost certainly wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are given a taste of his wealth in chapter 10, verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in one ear was 666 talents. That's a huge, huge amount of gold. Massive amount of gold, almost incalculable. And so on. And that chapter outlines his great wealth and the prosperity that came to him. So here's a taste of glory. And the world come to see him in the person of the Queen of Sheba at the beginning of chapter 10. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. And in verse 6, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the report until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." So there he is. There is this tremendous wisdom that amazed the Queen of Sheba. And the huge wisdom that Solomon had. And it's also a taste of the fulfillment of a psalm that is of Solomon, Psalm 72. And it says of Solomon, it's either by Solomon or about Solomon. It certainly sounds as if it could be about him. And in Psalm 72 at verse 8, we read this: "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." So there is that psalm which is about Solomon, but also looking to a kingdom that really is greater than Solomon's. Because Jesus reminds us, and his words are recorded in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 42, that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Right? Jesus is the true king of Psalm 72, not Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was never that great. It didn't last that long. But here is Jesus Christ saying that he is the true Solomon, the true personification of the wisdom of God. One who is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, the wisdom of God as well as the righteousness of God. So here you have wisdom then, and the prosperity there, but there's a hint of glory, but it's not fulfilled in Solomon. It's pointing forward to a much greater and more enduring glory and a greater wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is wisdom at the beginning of this book, 1 Kings. But then secondly, you have worship in chapters 5 to 9. Solomon's greatest and most abiding work was the building of the temple. It had been proposed by his father David, as we read in chapter 8, but not to be built by David, because David was a man of war, a man of blood, but a man of peace, not of bloodshed. Solomon, in chapter 5, contacts his father's friend, Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram rejoices that God has given a wise son to follow David and says, yes, of course I'll help you build the temple. And then the temple is built. Chapter 6 and 7 recount that. And it's a magnificent building. Stone, beautiful stone, lined internally with cedar wood provided by Tyre. In the center of it, a cube-shaped holy of holies. Right, in the center of it. And there it's going to hold the Ark of the Covenant. And the whole of it is going to be overlaid with gold. And he built a palace too. We're told he took 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his palace. So possibly his palace is even more magnificent than the temple. He built the temple furnishings. We read of him making altars, the table, baths for washing, lampstand. The ark is brought into the temple. We read about that in chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. The ark that by now contains only the Ten Commandments, the covenant God made with people at Sinai. And the glory of the Lord descends on the place as it fills the temple. As the ark, the symbol of the presence of God, is brought into this temple. And the temple is completed. What is the purpose of a temple? Well, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for temple and palace is the same. The temple is a palace for God. It's a dwelling place for God. That's what a temple is, a home for God. And throughout Scripture, there have been dwelling places for God, where God dwells on earth, where God dwells with his people. We're not talking about heaven, where God dwells in himself, but as it were, God dwells with people in a temple. Eden was a temple. Eden was a place of rivers, gold and precious stones. The temple is decorated with the gold. The priests have precious stones on the breastplate. There's water in the baths, in the basins in the temple. These symbols that are in Eden are there in the temple. The temple is to be a place that replicates Eden. It's to be a place where, as God had walked with Adam and Eve in the beginning, so he will dwell with his people on earth. The only thing now is, because of sin, there have to be sacrifices. It's only after blood has been shed, only after a sacrifice of blood, can sinful man now appear in God's presence. The shedding of blood was not necessary before there was sin. But in sin, we need the shedding of blood for God to be able to dwell amongst us. And not only that, but there's a representative high priest. It's not even anybody can come into the temple, and they can't come into the temple at any time. A representative of the people comes in, a high priest comes in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. And he appears on behalf of the people in the presence of God. That's how serious sin is, my friend. It separates you from God. If you're living in sin, it separates you from God. God, however, is gracious. He wants to make a way back for you to come into his presence. And he shows how he does it. It's got to be with the shedding of blood. It's got to be where a place where he can dwell on earth. It's got to be where a place where there is a provision through a mediator, through the shedding of blood, through the provision of a place to dwell, that God will dwell on earth with sinful people. And you must meet God there on his terms. You must come to God through that shed blood, to that place, in that mediator. And so God provides a dwelling place which is going to be much greater even than this magnificent building, because what happens to the history of Israel is that, as God warned, when they turn aside from following God, God leaves them. God departs from them. And so God now comes and dwells in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He says that his body is the temple. In John chapter 2, at verse 19 to 22, Jesus says this: "Destroy this temple," he says to the Jews, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They're talking about the second temple by then, of course. They're not talking about Solomon's temple. They're talking about another temple, which basically King Herod was building. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, "Something greater, not only than Solomon, but something greater than the temple is here." So see Jesus drawing on the Old Testament history to say who he is. He's a greater king than Solomon, greater more wisdom than Solomon, and he's a greater place for God to dwell than the temple. Is there another temple in Scripture? Well, yes, there is, because the Apostle Paul tells us that the church is a temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know," says Paul, "that you are God's temple," he says, speaking to the Corinthians collectively, "and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." But it's not just Christians corporately in the churches of the temple. Individual believers are a temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body," he says to individual Corinthians, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Okay? So that you see the picture is really, what is a temple? It's always a place where God dwells. He dwells in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells spiritually by the Holy Spirit in the gathered church. He dwells individually in a believer. And one day, all creation will be a temple. In Revelation chapter 21, at verse 22, when there's a picture given of the New Jerusalem, we read, "I saw no temple in the city." What? No temple? No, I was talking to somebody this morning who wanted to persuade me that the Bible teaches us that the physical temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. No, not going to happen. Why turn back the historical clock on God's purposes? Because when you look at the new creation, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." We're moving from the material pictures of the Old Testament to something more spiritual, that God himself is where his people dwell, right? That he will dwell in the heavens and in the new creation. Heaven and earth are brought together. And our worship is that God dwells with us and we enjoy his presence and his glory, and we serve him. And this is the picture of the temple. So there is this hugely important picture then in 1 Kings, which teaches us about the temple, which goes, stretches right through from the earliest chapters to the very latest chapters of the Bible. God dwelling on earth, God dwelling with his people. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2, we read that Solomon has a second appearance of God. God appears to him again, as at Gibeon, and blesses him. Surely nothing can go wrong now. You have a wise king, you have a wonderful temple, you have God appearing to this king, you have all the prosperity and all the riches he could want, you've got people coming to him, king, queens from far afield. What do we read at the beginning of chapter 11? Well, it's folly and division. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He'd already married Pharaoh's daughter. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Plenty of biblical reasoning for the folly of marrying non-Christians. You're asking for trouble for your own faith if you marry somebody who isn't a Christian. One of the evidences is the fact that these wives who were not only foreign, the problem was they worshipped other gods. That was the real issue. It wasn't so much a racial issue, it was a religious issue, that they worshipped other gods. So God raises up adversaries, we read, against Solomon, amongst whom was a very able servant called Jeroboam. And God sent a prophet to tell Jeroboam that he would become king of most of Israel, in fact. God is going to take most of the land of Israel from Solomon. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. At that, verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. And Ahijah takes hold of this garment and tears it into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. Very dramatic gesture. Take for yourself 10 of these 12 pieces, because, says God, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he says, I shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Well, that one tribe, of course, is Judah. You may ask, well, where's the 12th? Hold on, there's 10 and 1 doesn't make 12. Where's the 12th one? Probably Benjamin, because Benjamin is very closely allied with Judah. So it's probably Benjamin is that 12th tribe. So the Lord raises adversaries and others, not only Jeroboam, but other adversaries as well. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, we learn later in 1 Kings, this split actually happens. It doesn't happen during Solomon's reign, but it happens after Solomon has died. Representatives of the northern kingdoms come to Rehoboam and ask him for generosity and leniency with regard to taxes. Foolishly, Rehoboam doesn't listen to the wise heads around him, but listens to his young friends, takes a hard line, and the result is division. And away go the 10 northern tribes. And from then on, you hear about two kingdoms. Sometimes people coming to the Old Testament are a bit confused. Why am I reading about Israel and Judah as against each other? Aren't they the same thing? Isn't it all one? Well, no, it's because from this point on, there are two kingdoms. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom. And the story of the two kingdoms from now on, from Rehoboam onwards, fills the rest of 1 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, and the story of Judah at least takes us into Chronicles. It's interesting to see the fortunes of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, lasted 200 years, approx, had 20 kings from 9 different families. 9 different families, average reign length about 10 years. Kingdom of Judah, David's line, lasted about 350 years. They too have 20 kings, so there's an average of 15 or more years, from one family. So there's a much greater stability in the line of Judah, until eventually The northern kingdom in 722 is taken into captivity in Assyria. 150 years later, the southern kingdom taken into captivity in Babylon. But you see, God doesn't take his promise away from the line of David. That's the point. Jeroboam fell very quickly into idolatry. Very quickly he started erecting his own, not temples, but shrines, so that the people would not go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, not go to Judah. He wanted to politically to use religion to keep the people loyal to himself. So he has these two shrines, one in the north and one in the south of Israel. Starts creating his own priesthood. He very quickly starts worshipping other gods. He makes a golden calf, echoes of the Exodus. He says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of slavery." So very quickly, the religion revolves around the political needs of the state. That's always a dangerous thing. But the people of Judah remained, on the whole, more faithful to the Lord. So there's this folly and division after such a glorious and hopeful start under Solomon. You find that starting with Solomon, you have this idolatry creeping in, and God punishes it by dividing the kingdoms. So the fourth point is wickedness. We've seen wisdom, we've seen worship, we've seen folly and division. The fourth point in 1 Kings is wickedness. God is not joking when in chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, he says this: "If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and go and serve other gods, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given you. And this house, this glorious house, this temple will become a heap of ruins." But you do see Solomon turning away from God. You see Jeroboam turning away from God. It's very interesting. It is not automatic that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to turn away from God. Because God says to Jeroboam, in verse 37 of chapter 11, "I will take you," he says to Jeroboam, "and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give it to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." So it's interesting, although God never took his promise away from David, he also makes promises to Jeroboam. That had Jeroboam been obedient and not gone down the way of pragmatism and idolatry, he too could have been the king of a kingdom. But sadly, he turned to the way of idols. And this is the sad story of Israel from now on. When Israel is taken into captivity in Assyria, we read this in 2 Kings 17, at verse 7. "This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared or worshipped other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." It has a long description in chapter 17 of 2 Kings of precisely God's complaints against Israel's idolatry. So you see, friends, what you see in here is, you know, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. There was nothing lacking in what God gave to Solomon. There was nothing lacking in provision for Solomon. He had more than he needed. He had everything the heart could offer, as he says in Ecclesiastes. He had everything that would please a man. What's the problem? The human heart. Wanting more. Discontented. Not satisfied with what God gives you. One of the last books of the Bible, in the New Testament, John says at the end of his first book, chapter 5, verse 21, or the first letter of John, the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 21, what are the last words that John writes? This is writing 1,000 years or so after Solomon. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The human heart doesn't change. Precisely the problem that Solomon struggled with and lost 1,000 years before Christ came. Ask yourself, what Christian cools your affections for Christ? What do you find exciting you that takes you away from church, the Bible, prayer, Christian fellowship? What keeps God at a distance, at arm's length from you, and you feel distant from him? What is your treasure, if not Christ? What drives you? What motivates you in life? What distracts you from your Christian walk? In what do you find your sense of identity? This is who I am. This is what makes me me. Is it Christ? Is it being a Christian? Or is it something else to do with your work, maybe, or some other image that you want to project? What do you look to for security? Is it money? Or is it God? What do you put first in life? What do you worship? When does what God would have you do take second place to what you want to do? Now, these things don't necessarily become all-consuming idols. As we know, they tend to sometimes change their form and flit through our minds. Nonetheless, as Calvin so famously said and accurately said, the heart is an idol factory. It's always, always manufacturing something that will replace God if it could. That's just what the sinful heart does. I think we know when we are, generally speaking, we know when we are backsliding or in danger of it, when church has become a mere duty and not a delight, when prayer and Bible reading are rituals at best and neglected habits at worst. But the end result is, if you exchange the living God for creatures, because that's what you're doing, you may not be worshipping animals, but you're exchanging the creator for something created. Paul tells it all, talks all about it in Romans chapter 1. The end of that path is hell. It's as simple as that. The end of that path is hell for idolaters. That's what God warned Judah and Israel. And that's what is always the case. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep your heart warm, close to Christ. But God hasn't given up yet on his people. He is going to be faithful to his promises to David. Not in the material political sense of the nation of Israel, but ultimately great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a fifth point, the final point here in 1 Kings, and that is the word. We've seen wisdom and worship. We've seen folly and division. We've seen wickedness, and we've seen finally the word. God sends prophets to his people. Preachers are a gift of God, even when their message is unwelcome. And in 1 Kings, you have Nathan. Now, he was a long-term friend of David, who we come across in 2 Samuel. He is the one who ensures Solomon is crowned, as God and David wanted. Then you have somebody called Ahijah. And he brings the word of God to Jeroboam, telling of Israel's division and the promise to Jeroboam that he could become a great king of a northern kingdom. Three chapters later, you have this same Ahijah announcing God's judgment to Jeroboam after he has sinned and created the golden calf. Same prophet, different message. In chapter 13, you have an unnamed prophet who announces God's judgment on the altar Jeroboam erected. The man, it says in chapter 13, verse 2, cried against the altar that Jeroboam erected by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bone shall be burned on you. So this is going to be the fate of Jeroboam's altar. It's going to be a place of the human sacrifice of the very priests who are ministering on it, on this false altar. Who is this Josiah? Well, a couple of hundred years later, he is king of Judah, and he comes up into Israel, and we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 15, that the king, that's Josiah now, defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built, for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, etc. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim, which were religious symbols, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And he turns round then and he sees the tombs on the mount, and he sees the he tells them to take out the bones of the priests and to scatter them and to burn them. And he sees the bones of the prophet who had announced this judgment. And he says, no, leave that man's bones alone. So it's interesting that 200 years later, you have the fulfillment of this prophecy against Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13. You have Josiah the king fulfilling it to perfection. Such is the certainty of God's word. You have other prophets. You have a man called Shemaiah in 1 Kings 12 who warns Rehoboam not to go up to fight against Israel. In chapter 22 of 1 Kings, you have Micaiah who warns Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, not to proceed against the Syrians. False prophets were persuading them to do, and they do that to their own disaster. But who is the great prophet of all in 1 Kings? Well, of course, it's Elijah, isn't it? Chapter 17 on. It's a story worth telling in itself. Haven't got time. But he comes against Ahab, king of Israel. Elijah prophesies drought. Then he provides for a widow and her son in the drought. Then he raises a son from death. She recognizes that he is a prophet, a man of God. He confronts Ahab and the priests of Baal. The Lord honors his name, his own name, on Mount Carmel, sends fire from heaven. The priests of Baal are humiliated and then slaughtered. Elijah, however, runs. He fears Jezebel. God meets him, not in power and miracle, but in a gentle whisper at Sinai. It's a picture of the gospel replacing the law. The gospel brings grace to Elijah. Elisha is called to succeed him, although he doesn't take up his role yet. Ahab, by God's grace, is victorious in his battles. But then wickedly with Jezebel, he steals a vineyard belonging to a man called Naboth and kills Naboth. Ahab is then killed in battle when a soldier drew his bow at random, and the arrow found a gap in Ahab's armor. Elijah lives on through the end of 1 Kings into 2 Kings. And he will battle with Ahaziah, the equally idolatrous son of Ahab. And that's 2 Kings. So you have then this picture of the word of God, the prophets, just as the person of Samuel undergirds the whole of 1 Samuel, really, from his birth at the beginning to his appearance to Saul at the end, as it were, from the grave. You have in 2 Samuel, not so prominently, but you do have Nathan playing a prominent role. in David's life, bringing him to repentance. So in 1 Kings, you have the prophets from Nathan right through to Elijah. And they will not let the kings of either Israel or Judah get away with sin. And that's God's word. That's God's faithful ministry. Thank God for his rebukes. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend, says the proverb. And a good pastor should be a friend of his people in bringing the word of God when and where it is needed. It's nice when God speaks to us personally, direct out of the Bible. We can take that. It's not always so easy when a friend has to bring that word of God to us. But that's one of the ways that God deals with us in sanctifying us. So thank God for the word that stands over each one of us and is judgment over us. So many of the messages of the prophets were not nice messages. From Samuel's earliest messages as a boy, which is a message of judgment on Eli. He didn't want to give that message. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus was mistaken for Jeremiah or one of the prophets? You read Jeremiah. The messages of Jeremiah were not sweet and pleasant. And yet Jesus was mistaken for Jeremiah. It makes you realize that the messages of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, was not all sweetness and light and gentleness and friendliness. It was the truth of God, the word of God, and the word of God to sinners is often going to be unpleasant. A word of judgment, a word of rebuke, a word calling you to change your ways. When God removes his word, that he is no longer wrestling with you, that he's no longer speaking with you, then be concerned that you do not have a word of God to address you. You have a famine of the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, as well as being a greater than the king, Solomon, and a greater than the temple, in other words, he represented the kingdom and the priests, Jesus was also the greater prophet. Remember what he said in John chapter 12 at verse 48. The one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That is the word from the Lord Jesus. You hear the word of God. How do you respond? Do you receive it? Do you receive it? Do you take it as a word calling for repentance and faith? God is not to be mocked. He's not joking in 1 Kings 9. He wasn't joking to Jeroboam when he said that one day, 200 years hence, this altar is going to be smashed and the king's going to burn the bones of priests on it. It happened. He's not joking when he says each one of us must face the judgment of God and give account of our lives to God. And the only safe place is to hide in Jesus Christ as your Savior, behind the shed blood, which is such a part of biblical teaching. Not the blood of goats and bulls in the temple, but the blood of him who was the temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the place of safety. And if you don't take it, then it won't be me standing in judge over you. It won't be anybody else. It'll be the word of God, which you have not heard, or which you have not obeyed, even though you've heard it.